The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and especially the 18th verse. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he goes on to say, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But I want particularly to call attention to that 18th verse. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now the apostle addresses this exhortation, you remember, to these Ephesians in connection with his great teaching about the spiritual warfare in which they are of necessity engaged as Christian people. He's finished his great and mighty letter with all its exalted doctrine, and yet he can't let them go. Finally, he says, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he expends that, you remember, and elaborates it. His teaching is, in other words, that whether we are conscious of it or not, the fact is that we are set in this tremendous spiritual battle and conflict. There are these unseen powers, these principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness even in the heavenlies. Though we live in a world which is a material world, we are also citizens of a spiritual realm. And there is nothing that is of more vital importance as that we should realize that. It's the unseen that matters. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And we belong to that realm. And on one side and on the other, the most important thing we can ever do is to realize the reality of the unseen spiritual life with its powers and its forces. And there, says the apostle, arrayed against us is the devil in all his might and his subtlety, his ingenuity, his power, and all his forces. And they're all there looking upon the Christian and upon all Christian people. And their one object is, of course, to bring us down in defeat and thereby bring into disrepute the name and the glory, especially of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very well, we're engaged in that battle, and the apostle tells us that the only way in which to stand, the only way not to be defeated and cast down, is to fill ourselves and to become filled with the power of the Lord, the strength, the vigor and the energy of the Lord himself. And in addition to that, to put on this whole armor of God. Now those who attend here regularly will recall that we've gone into that in detail. And we've been considering the various pieces and portions of this heavenly armor which is provided for us by God, in order that we may stand, and especially in the evil day, and having done all things, to stand. But in addition to that, says the apostle, you must pray. It's no use being provided with the most perfect armor that is conceivable if you haven't the strength to use it. So in addition to putting on the armor piece by piece, we must pray. And here it is, praying always with all prayer and supplication and in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with perseverance. Now, we considered last Sunday morning the first vital question about all this, which is, why should we pray? I won't hold you with that. I would hurriedly remind you that we considered the main reasons for that, and they're these: our weakness, the terrible power of the enemy, the importance of being in touch with our captain, the captain of our salvation, for purposes of strategy and understanding, knowing where to go and what to do, and how to conduct and comport ourselves Those were some of the reasons. But now this morning I'm rather anxious to consider with you how we are to pray. And this is a subject which is dealt with again here, you notice, in detail by the great apostle. He takes nothing for granted. He was so aware of the danger confronting the Christian that he never takes anything for granted. He's never content merely with laying down general principles. He gives us the advice and the teaching down even into details. And that is something which he does here. Now then, the great question is, and it's a question that's often asked by Christian people. We've all asked it, as the disciples asked their Lord on one occasion, "Lord, teach us to pray." How is one to pray? There seems to be a difficulty about this. We're all aware of it. It's a great subject. I can't hope to deal with it exhaustively. I'm simply concerned to indicate certain big points and principles, and especially the one that is emphasized preeminently in this particular verse. What is the solution to all these difficulties and problems with regard to prayer? Well, the first thing the apostle lays down is this. The most essential thing about prayer is that it should be praying in the Spirit. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Now, you notice the apostle here does enter into many of the other details that often trip and cause people to stumble. He deals with the question of time. When should you pray? He deals with methods. He deals with types of prayer. He deals with the question of for whom should we pray. Now, he goes into all that, but, and this is the thing I want to emphasize, it is vain and idle and useless to spend our time with those things unless we are clear about this first thing, which is fundamental. And it is just there I often have felt that the various manuals of devotion, Catholic and others, may very well be misleading, as they often have a tendency to make us concentrate our attention upon methods and means and times and things like that before we are absolutely clear about this all-important central thing. The trouble with most of us in prayer is not that we are not sufficiently disciplined, although God knows we are not sufficiently disciplined, but that isn't our radical trouble. The radical trouble, as it seems to me, is that we've never truly known what it is to pray in the Spirit. Now, that is something that is repeatedly emphasized in the Scriptures. And it's not inappropriate that we should be considering that on this Whit Sunday morning. We are gathered together on a day when the church will be thinking everywhere of that great event which took place on that day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. Those people were met together in that upper room in prayer, and suddenly there was this sound as of a mighty rushing wind, and the Spirit descended upon them in the form of cloven tongues as of fire, and they were all filled with the Spirit and spake with other tongues. The great day on which the church really was founded, in a sense, when the individual members of Christ became one body. The great baptism into one body, the church, the body of Christ, the mystical body. Now, there is a danger, I say, as we look even at that great event, that we shall look at it in the wrong way and draw the wrong lesson from it. We are all impressed by the manifestation of power, and it's quite right that we should be. But let us never forget that what happened on that day of Pentecost was but one in that great series of historic events which are a part of the process of our salvation. And what is the ultimate object of salvation? Well, the ultimate object of salvation, though we so often forget it, is simply this: to bring us to know God. That's our Lord's own definition, is it not, of eternal life? This is life eternal: that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's the end of salvation. Not that I may have thrilling experiences even. Not that I may have power as I preach even, over and above that, and causing all that to pale almost into insignificance, is the fact that I can know God. Why did Christ die upon the cross? Was it merely that my sins should be forgiven? No, he did it, says Peter, in order to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. Now then, the end, I say, and object of the whole of salvation and of every item, every fact, every event in this great process is to bring us to that knowledge of God. And therefore, let us remember on this anniversary of the day of Pentecost that the primary function ultimately of the Holy Ghost himself is just this, to bring us to God. He is the one who applies the grand redemption that was achieved and worked out for us by the Son of God. And that is what he does. And I say that the end of it all is just to bring us there, that we know God and have fellowship with him and have communion with him, with the living God. Now then, I say, let us not be carried away by thoughts of power or of the various gifts of the Spirit. God knows it's not my intention to detract from them. They're all manifestations of his glory. But, my dear friends, there's a more excellent way than gifts. And that is this condition of communion and of love and of knowledge and of certainty. That's it. And that's the thing which is emphasized here in the way in which the apostle exhorts these Ephesians to pray. They are to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very interesting to notice the number of times on which this is emphasized in the teaching of the Scripture. Let me pick out just two or three of them to show you the point I'm making. The first, of course, to do this was none other than our Lord himself. And he did it, you remember, in that remarkable interview which he had with the so-called woman of Samaria. There was a woman who was a Samaritan and regarded herself as a believer in and a worshipper of God. And you remember how she argued with him about God and about worship. But our Lord had to correct her. She said, our fathers worship in this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And you remember what our Lord said to her? He said, woman, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And then he repeats it and elaborates it in a sense. He says, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Her whole conception of worship was wrong. As I'll show you in a moment, it was materialistic, it was local. It was really not worship at all. Ye worship, he said to her, our Lord actually put it like this to the woman, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now there was a woman who thought that she was worshiping and that she prayed to God and that her people did. Our Lord's comment is that it isn't worship at all, because it isn't worship in spirit. What a tremendous statement this is. So much of what we call worship and pass as worship, according to the Lord's own saying, is really not worship at all. We only truly pray when we pray in spirit and in truth. Then listen to this selfsame Apostle Paul putting it to the same point exactly in the second chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians in the 18th verse. He's been talking about the Jews and about the Gentiles, and then he shows how the middle wall of partition has been broken down by the death of Christ, and on he goes to say, for through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. And it is only in that way that we really do come to the Father. The Spirit is absolutely essential. And it is this one and only Spirit, whether you are Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Redeemed in Christ, you still need the Spirit before you can come truly to the Father. Or take the way in which the apostle makes exactly the same statement in the epistle to the Philippians in the third chapter and the third verse. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we, he says, are the circumcision. Well, who are we? We are those who worship God in or by the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, there you see are examples and illustrations of this self-same statement of his, that the only true way to pray is to pray in the Spirit, and that without the Spirit, we really do not pray at all. Then, of course, in a sense, the Apostle Paul has exactly the same idea in his mind in that famous statement in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where he says, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And that God knows the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession according to the will of God. Well, now then, what does all this mean? What is its teaching? What do you mean, says someone, by saying that we must pray always in the Spirit? Well, let me try to answer that question. First of all, let us look at it negatively in the light of these passages of Scripture that I've just quoted to you. The first thing we can say, that prayer is not to be determined by a particular place. Now, that was the error of the Samaritans, wasn't it? They said, in this mountain, as if God were localized to that mountain, a kind of local deity. It was an error of which people were constantly guilty. And my friends, this is not an ancient error only, it's a very modern error. God is not confined to any temples made with hands. True worship and prayer must not be localized to a building like this or any other building. You say, but surely that doesn't apply today. It does. People often emphasize the contrast which they observe between certain types of buildings. Certain buildings are said to be more sacred and more devotional than others. They say people walk into a nonconformist place of worship and they talk to one another. They don't do that in a cathedral. What's the difference? Is God more present in a cathedral than in a nonconformist building? Of course he isn't. It's got nothing to do with God nor with worship. It's a kind of vague atmosphere which is often more pagan than anything else. For the same people who do not speak in the one, speak in the other. It isn't their devotional spirit, therefore. It's simply the influence of something material, something aesthetic, perhaps at times. It's custom, it's habit. It has really nothing to do with worship as such at all. It's the effect of a building. Now, that's the same as the Samaritans thinking that God could only be worshipped in that mountain. So you see that in a very subtle way, we are all of us perhaps prone to this and guilty of it almost unconsciously. And our ideas of prayer are often determined by places. In other cases, it's determined by times. At a given time, at a given hour, it's a matter of duty, and people worship God according to calendars and according to clocks and so on. Now, we have often been told, it's an argument that's often brought against Christianity, we are referred to the great devotional spirit of Mohammedans and others. They say it doesn't matter what they're doing. At the given hour when the clock strikes, they drop on their knees and they pray. Christian people don't do that, we are told. Now, that of necessity is not true prayer at all. If it is determined by an hour or a time or a date, don't misunderstand me. I'm not here to contend that we should never pay any attention at all to these matters. I have myself referred to this day as being Whit Sunday. I think there are times when we need to emphasize these things, and owing to our ignorance, we need to be reminded of them, but that's a very different thing from your whole life of prayer and of devotion being governed and controlled because it's a given hour I must pray, and so on and so forth. It's the danger, I say, of a mechanical prayer life. This is not something which is meaningless to evangelical people, is it? You know the terrible danger of having your so-called quiet time in the morning? And the attitude towards that is often quite mechanical. I say this not for your amusement, but I always feel a sense of shudder when I hear people referring lightly and glibly to having had their QT. I had my QT, my quiet time. They really are suggesting that they were praying to the Almighty God. I find it difficult to see how, if we truly pray to God, we can dismiss it as a QT. You see the danger of these mechanics coming in. This mountain, this given hour, this particular place, this particular time. My friends, that's not praying in the Spirit. We couldn't refer to it like that if it were true prayer in the Spirit. Neither is it, shall I say, a matter of forms. I'm not here to say anything against litanies and set prayers. But I just put it to you as a question, as we shall come to look at praying in the Spirit positively, that there is at any rate a danger about set forms. Yes, and let us who don't use set forms beware of vague and vain repetitions. Our Lord himself dealt with it. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount when he was dealing with this whole subject of prayer. The vain repetitions of the Pharisees and others, and there are poor people in the world today who have their wheels of prayer, you remember, they just go round and others count their beads. Now, merely to go through a number of statements or to offer up a number of prayers and petitions is not praying in the Spirit. It can be, but it's a very dangerous thing to do because you are so intent upon the mechanical that you tend to forget the spiritual. Prayer must be in the Spirit, says our Lord, and Paul is here repeating it. And finally, let me indicate that prayer in the Spirit is not simply a question of some frantic, hysterical request and plea in a time of crisis. We all know about that, don't we? We may not have prayed for a long time, or we may have gone on praying mechanically and rather thoughtlessly, and then something goes wrong. There's an acute crisis, an illness or an accident or something, and we drop on our knees and we really are praying with fervor now. Yes, but it's just some frantic, almost hysterical appeal to God to deliver us and to answer us and to do something for us. Now, I'm contrasting all that with what the apostle here describes as praying in the Spirit. Well, what is praying in the Spirit? Let's try to look at it positively. And all of us at best are but beginners with these matters. Prayer in the Spirit is clearly prayer that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's prayer that is led by the Holy Spirit. It's prayer that is guided by the Spirit. It's prayer that is taught us by the Spirit. I suppose, indeed, it could be put like this, that praying in the Spirit is the praying of a man who is habitually being led by the Spirit in the whole of his life. But though you may be walking in the Spirit and though you may be led of the Spirit, in particular, you have to be careful, says the apostle here, that in your praying, you are in an exceptional way led and guided and taught and directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that, in a sense, all this follows from my negatives and from this general statement that it means that I am being led by the Spirit. It, therefore, I suggest to you, leads to this. When I pray in the Spirit, I realize the truth about God as Spirit. You know what I mean by that, how easy it is to get on your knees and start speaking. You haven't stopped to realize that you're speaking to God who is Spirit. You get up in the morning and it's a part of your ritual and routine to pray. You say your prayers. How often have you caught yourself speaking without stopping to realize to whom you're speaking or whom you're addressing? Now, if you haven't done that, you're not praying in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit means that of necessity, you are right at this point, at the very beginning, that unlike the woman of Samaria, you realize that God is Spirit and that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We are not addressing simply some great impersonal power that is able to dispense blessings to us. We are not simply addressing whatever gods may be for our thanking whatever gods may be for our unconquerable soul. We are not simply uttering up a number of pious hopes and aspirations and desires and supplications. No, the essence of prayer is to know and to realize that we are addressing this eternal holy God, this great person whom we cannot conceive of, whom no man hath seen at any time nor can see, this great person who exists as pure spirit, who is everywhere, unseen yet everywhere present, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, from eternity to eternity, the eternal God, the one whom our Lord addressed ever as Holy Father. That's a prayer in the Spirit. Not rushing into the presence of God and saying these things, but remembering the person, Holy Father. So that as we realize and recollect that, we are of necessity approaching God, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, with reverence and with godly fear. We realize something of the awe of the eternal presence of God. Now, this needs no arguing, surely. To pray in the Spirit of necessity means that, because the Holy Spirit is one of the three blessed persons of the Holy Trinity, and he knows the Father. And he knows that the Father, as our Lord knew, is the Holy Father. So as we are praying in the Spirit and are guided and led and controlled of the Spirit, our whole attitude shall be one of awe and wonder and amazement. No, not a craven fear. We are delivered from that. But there is reverence and there is godly fear. We don't rush in and say, Dear God. We don't simply bluster out our petitions. We start by a realization that God is spirit, and that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. My friends, I ask you, let everyone examine himself. But surely it isn't prayer if we don't start with that, and if we don't realize that. We all plead guilty, I know, at this point. I've often caught myself at this very point. I've been on my knees and I've been speaking, but I haven't realized what I'm doing nor whom I'm addressing. That isn't prayer in the Spirit, and ultimately it's valueless. Secondly, prayer in the Spirit of necessity means realizing that our only way into the presence of God who is Spirit is by the blood of Jesus. The great work of the Holy Spirit is to call attention to him. He not only does not speak of himself, he doesn't even speak about himself. He will glorify me, said our Lord. So one of the best tests of whether a prayer is a prayer in the Spirit or not is whether the Lord Jesus is being glorified and whether he's great in our minds. We tend to think that praying in the Spirit is simply a matter of feeling and of exuberance and of ecstasy and of zeal. My friends, unless the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center and very prominent, it isn't prayer in the Spirit. The Spirit always glorifies him. So there we are in prayer to God. We've realized something of who God is, and now we realize that were it not for the blood of Jesus, we could never know him and never speak to him at all, that there is no way into the holiest of all except by the blood of Jesus, but that by that way there is. So if we are being controlled by the Spirit of necessity, that will be one of the things that's uppermost in our minds. We will, for the time being, have forgotten our petitions and supplications. We'll be worshipping, we'll be praising, we'll be thanking God. The Spirit will have revealed to us that we're having this high and glorious privilege because the Son of God came on earth and died that shameful death on the cross and was buried and rose again, and we'll thank God for him and know that we are coming because of him and through him. But then I go on to say this, that realizing that, we come even into the presence of God. Yes, with reverence and fear, but at the same time with what the same author of the Epistle to the Hebrews calls the full assurance of faith. Indeed, he goes more. He talks about a boldness, having boldness therefore to enter. Now then, these things are not antithetical, they're not at all dangerous. If we've started with the true realization, if we know the grounds along which alone we can come, our boldness will be a holy boldness. Our assurance will be the assurance of faith. There'll be nothing unseemly about it. There'll be nothing loud. There'll be nothing extravagant. It'll be the boldness of a faith and of a knowledge that we are in the presence of such a Father. And oh, my friends, how important this is. Prayer in the Spirit is always a prayer with assurance of faith. We've known the other type of prayer, haven't we? We've known what it is to offer our petitions to God, but we've been uncertain. We've been unhappy. We haven't had assurance. We didn't really know that God was there. We did it desperately. We were not quiet. There was no peace in us. We were restless and feverish, and we were doing it, as it were, almost on the off chance. That's not the way to pray. In the light of this great truth, we come with a full assurance of faith. We know to whom we are coming. And we know that we are accepted. We know that we are received. Which brings me to my next point. The Holy Spirit is, after all, as the Apostle Paul teaches us, the Spirit of adoption. And we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And therefore it follows of necessity that praying in the Spirit is a praying on the part of one who really does address God as Abba, Father. He knows that God is his Father. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, says Paul again to the Galatians, crying, Abba, Father. And that is a very good test of whether we are praying in the Spirit or not. And it's not true prayer, my friends, until we come to that. Until we really do know that this Almighty God, this Eternal Spirit, is at the same time our Father. There is a filial relationship and a filial spirit and a filial consciousness. So that it isn't only a general confidence and boldness, it is the particular confidence and boldness of the child coming into the presence of his Father. The reverence and godly fear are still there, and yet, though that is still there, there is this assurance, this confidence, this knowledge, this certainty. I can sum it all up perhaps by putting it like this. Prayer in the Spirit is a prayer which realizes the presence of God. What if thy form we cannot see, we know and feel that thou art here. That's praying in the Spirit, my dear friends. You realize the presence of God. And some of the greatest saints the church has ever known have taught us and have kept on repeating it, that we should never rest content until we come to that. We should never be content with our prayer life until we come to that, that we know and feel that God is there. We know we are face to face with him. We realize the presence of God. And that is true prayer. That is certainly prayer in the Spirit. When the Spirit is leading and guiding and controlling and instructing, of necessity this must happen. That is his work. That is his special work. And as Paul teaches us in that 8th of Romans in the 26th verse, when we, as it were, for various reasons are almost incapable of doing these things, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but he helps our infirmities. Very well then, those are the general characteristics, but let me point out to you certain things that must of necessity also be true about this type of prayer. It'll be a living prayer. It'll be a vital prayer. It'll be a free prayer. Yes, and let me use another term, it'll be a warm prayer. You know what I mean by that. How cold and lifeless our prayers can be. That doesn't mean that you stumble over words. You may be very voluble. You may be very fluent. But yet your prayer isn't free. Is there anything more glorious in this life and in this world than the freedom of the Spirit that one is given to enjoy? When you're taken out in prayer, When you know that you're speaking to God, your heart is warmed, you're moved, you're free. The restraints and the restrictions have gone. Your prayer isn't mechanical, it isn't words, it's living. You know you're speaking to your Father. It's a vital prayer. Oh, how cold so many of our prayers are. How set, how formal. I say again, I don't want to refer to liturgy, but the great characteristic of a prayer shouldn't be beauty. It should be warmth. It should be life. And we mustn't be misled by aesthetic beauty, my friends. God looks upon the heart, and he's our Father. He wants us to speak from the heart. He wants us as children to address him. Prayer in the Spirit is always living. It's vital. It's free. It's warm. It energizes one again, and one is filled with a sense of joy and of peace. But also at the same time, it's always thoughtful. It's directed. It concentrates. In other words, it isn't a wild riot. It isn't an ecstasy. You remember how the apostle puts it again to these Ephesians, be not drunk, he says, with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Yes, there is the warmth, there is the radiance, there is the joy. Yes, but there isn't any riot, there isn't lack of control. It isn't a mere shouting. It isn't a mere uttering of sounds and of words. That's the danger, that people think that prayer in the Spirit must be that. But it isn't. It's thoughtful. It is disciplined. It is directed. And it's orderly. The mind is fully engaged. The Holy Spirit enlightens the mind. Take that instance which we had in our reading at the beginning, out of the fourth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There the apostles went back to the company and they all prayed together. But what a thoughtful prayer it was. What a scriptural prayer it was. What a directed prayer it was. What a concentrated prayer it was. Did you notice that? Yes, these men were filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit was so powerfully present that the very walls of the building were shaken, and yet the whole prayer was direct. It was full of mind and of thought, intelligence and understanding. And yet there was that warmth and that fervor, that zeal and that vitality. And another characteristic of such prayer, therefore, always will be this, that it will always be prayer that is in accordance with the will and the mind of Christ. It'll be truly in his name. And his promises are to prayers that are offered in his name. There is always that condition about answers to prayer, let us never forget. In accordance with his will, in the name of Christ. Well, if the Spirit is controlling, you needn't worry about that. It'll be according to the mind of Christ. It'll be according to his will. And the last thing I would notice is this. It will be a prayer that will be full of faith and of a divine expectation. With that quiet confidence and assurance, knowing that we are indeed being led and directed of the Spirit, we shall not only come with faith, but with expectancy. We shall look for answers. Unlike the man depicted by James, who was double-minded and whose mind was like the waves of the sea tossed about, we shall know. We shall ask in faith, believing, expecting the answers. There will be this quiet sense of confidence and anticipation. With Habakkuk, we'll go to the watchtower, we'll be waiting for the reply. We'll always be looking for it, this assured, confident prayer. Well, there, it seems to me, is the most important matter in this whole question of how to pray. My dear friends, if we only pray in the Spirit, these other things will look after themselves. Let me just give you the headings. Time. When should I pray? Always is the answer. Praying always, every season. Pray without ceasing. Never quit praying. Those are the terms of the New Testament. Pray on all occasions. Keep praying, never give up praying, especially pray at certain times. In this evil day that he talks about, you'll need especial seasons of prayer. Your whole attitude will be one of prayer, but then specially you will pray at these special times. Methods of prayer. He says all prayer, praying always with all prayer. What's he mean by all prayer? I think he means things like this. You can kneel if you like. You can stand if you like. You can walk if you like. You can be seated if you like. You can pray in private. You can pray in public. You can pray in a contemplative manner. You can pray mentally without uttering words. You can pray in an ejaculatory sort of manner. You can pray with an urgency. All types of prayer, they're all perfectly legitimate, as long as they're all in the Spirit. But I'm not interested in the methods, if we're not certain that we're praying in the Spirit. But if you're praying in the Spirit, my friend, I don't care whether you're on top of a mountain or in a cathedral. As I say, it doesn't matter whether you're standing or kneeling or prostrate on the ground. All prayer, as long as it's in the Spirit. You mustn't confine the method. You mustn't dictate in these matters. Then as to the types of prayer. General, he talks about praying always with all prayer and supplication. He draws a difference between prayer and supplication. What's he mean by prayer? He means general worship. He means praise. He means adoration. And supplication means particular requests. Imploring God concerning certain things. Particular requests. Pray for me, says Paul. Pray for all the saints. Pray for the success of the church. Those are the people for whom we are to pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for your fellow warriors in this fight against the principalities and powers. Pray for the preachers of the gospel, that they may speak it with a holy boldness, having no respect of persons or fear of men, that they may preach it as they ought to speak, with a great boldness and a holy assurance. Pray without ceasing. But always, oh, let us remember it, always in the Spirit controlling. And if we start with that, I think we shall find that these other questions of detail will look after themselves. But let us pay heed and attention to the Apostle's instruction. And if we would stand in the evil day, and if we would see the whole church of God standing against all the fiery darts of the evil one, against all the subtlety of hell and the wiles of the devil, let us be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let us take unto us and put on the whole armor of God, and each piece put on with prayer, and go on praying, and never stop praying. Always, in all methods and ways, and for all such people, in and by the Spirit. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives, such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.